Laymen, please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at the first six verses as we embark on a new chapter, though we're not embarking on a new subject because Paul is now going to talk about the abuses of your liberty. As he talks about this once again and carries us through to the end of the chapter as he continues his subject on Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved." Paul continues his discussion about Christian liberty that he started in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he gave the principle that if we love as God calls us, we will limit our liberty for the sake of weak believers. And then in chapter 9, he illustrated this limitation from his own life and ministry. And to keep them from thinking that he was preaching for money, he refused to take any wages for his service. He also modified as well as adapted his lifestyle so that he could win more to Jesus Christ. And now as we come to chapter 10, he illustrates how our use of freedom affects our own lives. In fact, this whole unit of thought, it begins at verse 1 and it takes us to verse 13. But for this morning, we're just going to verse 6. In those 13 verses, he shows us how misuse of liberty disqualifies us from effective service to Jesus Christ. One of the surest ways to fall into temptation and sin is to become overconfident. And that's what he wants to point out to the Corinthians. So as he begins chapter 10, if you'll notice there, he begins with using the conjunction for, and that for is there as a marker of cause or reason that refers you back to the last verse of the previous chapter. You remember Paul says that he would beat his body into submission to make it his slave, so that after he had preached to others, he himself would not become disqualified. And so as he moves into chapter 10, he carries that same thought with him. By stating his fear of disqualification, he lays out before us a few examples of those who did disqualify themselves. And the first example that he gives is Israel. Notice what he says there in verse 1 and following. He says, first of all, in verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware." And that just basically means not to have information. He didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted them to have full knowledge of what will happen if you abuse your liberty. What will fully happen as an example of the Israelites who were liberated from Egypt. And they abused that liberty and something devastating happened to them. So he wants us to understand that. And he mentions that the Exodus in order to show that to us. Notice again verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them and the rock was Christ." All of those events that he just mentioned there in those first four verses describe Israel during the Exodus as well as after the Exodus and being in the wilderness, coming to the promised land. If you remember, Israel spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And that was given to Abraham by God himself in 15:13. where he told Abraham, then his name was Abram, he said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And that's exactly what took place. The Egyptians abused them, maligned them, severely overworked them. If you were to go into Exodus chapter 1, you'd find in verse 11 that their taskmasters afflicted them with hard labor. If you were to go into chapter 3 and verse 7, when God tells Moses there in that burning bush scene in chapter 3, that he has surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God is aware of our pain. I know sometimes we don't feel like he is, but we all have different things that go on in our lives, and he's very aware of it. He's involved in our life in a very detailed way. He doesn't just leave us to figure things out. Now, I tell you what, it's much harder for an unbeliever to figure things out. They can't see the bigger picture. They can't see the purposes of God. In fact, they don't even acknowledge God. But when it comes to a believer who does acknowledge God, sometimes we can get swept away by our suffering. We can get swept away by our pain. And if we're not careful, we can do what Asaph almost did in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph is looking at unbelievers around him and he's seeing them prosper. And he looks at his own life and all he sees in his own life is hardship and suffering. And he said he had to put his hand over his mouth to make sure that he didn't say anything until he was ready to see, in verse 1, that God is good. God is good. And I know sometimes when we're going through suffering, we're going through tribulation, we're going through trials, we tend to think that God is punishing us for something. Well, you know, there's chastening for sin for a believer, and we ought to thank God for that, because that chastening is painful enough, hopefully, to remove us from that path of sin that we have chosen, and to get right back on that path of holiness to begin to obey the Lord again. But other times, it's not that at all. In fact, if you look at verse 13, and we're not going to look at that today, but let me just read it to you. No temptation, and the word he uses there is parasma, so it should be translated trial. No trial has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Listen, what you're going through is no different than your fellow Israelite or another fellow believer. But understand this, verse 13, God is faithful. And that's what we have to remember when we're going through these tough times. Especially when we look out at the landscape and every day we turn on the news and we hear something bad going on. We hear about another city that's been hit with riots and the destruction that's going on. And now we hear rioters are trying to go into neighborhoods and asking, knocking on doors and telling people, not asking, but telling them, "I want your home." I say, "Buddy, that ain't going to happen." You can want it all you want, but it's not going to happen. But we got to remember, God is faithful. And he says here, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or with the trial, he will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. And we have to be careful when we're going through our trials, because at that very moment when we feel like that we can't handle it anymore and we begin to voice that, if we voice it, "God, I can't handle this anymore," you need to take in mind that you've just charged God with sin. Because God said he's faithful. And he will not in your life give you more than you can endure. You might think that you can't endure it, but you can. Because you as a child of God have the Spirit of God. That's something an unbeliever doesn't have. You have internal strength. You have a person. You have God in you. And on top of that, you have his written word. And I tell you, trials should drive you to God, not drive you away from God. Trials should help you to see the loving and tender hand of God. You know, if you think about it, God doesn't owe us anything. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. You realize that? He doesn't owe us anything. And sometimes we get this mentality that he does. We can be thankful for what he gives us, right? We can be thankful for his promises. And we can live our life on those promises. I mean, this is a promise right here. He will not give you more than you can bear. That's a promise. And I'm sure the Israelites needed to hear that. But first, Moses needed to hear that. Because, you know, Moses had some trials too. But he brought those on himself, didn't he? But God tells him that I'm aware of their sufferings. In Exodus 3:9, he says, "Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." So, I mean, think of this picture right here. The Egyptians are abusing them. They're severely overworking them. I mean, we're told in Exodus why they were doing this, because the Israelites were multiplying. In fact, at one point, they were charging the midwives to let the child die when it is born. And the midwives had a Godward conviction and couldn't do that. And God blessed the midwives because they didn't do that. That's a little precious life. And every life is precious. From the very moment of conception, life is precious. And we have no right to take that life and to go into that protective place in the mother's womb and to violate that place so that we could take that child. I personally believe that the Bible teaches that abortion, period, should never happen. And they always say for the life of the mother. There's very rare circumstances of that. But it shouldn't be the case in terms of being able to violate that sacred place, that place of protection that little baby in the womb has, in its mother's womb, to be protected right there by its mother, and for that to be violated. Well, after the 10 plagues that God sent to the Egyptians, God delivered them. Praise God, it's an amazing story. If you haven't read the book of Exodus, I would encourage you to do that. But let me give you some highlights of it. In chapter 3 and verse 8, again, God says to Moses, "I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and all these ites." He's going to remove all of them. He's going to give you their land. And you notice he said a spacious land. Israel at this time was over 1 million people. Could you imagine how long it took for them to go through the Red Sea? Well, we know how long it took, all night, for that many people to pass through, but they passed on dry land. And could you think about how wide maybe this was to make this happen? When it tells us, as I read in just a moment, that the water was like a wall to them, God delivered them. In chapter 12 records the Passover, and this was what they were to do to prepare for their leaving and before the last plague was to strike, which would be the death of the firstborn. And it says, "And it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among your people,'" or from among my people, "'both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go.'" And then notice this, he adds this, "and bless me also." Pharaoh has to just kind of ram that in right there. And then it says that the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So at that point, they just wanted them out. And if you remember when Moses and Aaron had went to Pharaoh, at one point he was going to let them go, but he said, "You got to leave your cattle. You got to leave your little ones." And Moses said, "No, it all goes with us." And he wouldn't let them go. And so each plague occurred, and many believe that each of the 10 plagues was an attack on the gods of Egypt that they worshipped. But of course, after the last one, in haste, they made them go. And right before this, and I think about this many times when I think about modern day things, but they plundered the Egyptians before they left. God gave them favor, even in the midst of this time, favor to plunder them, to take things that they would need in the journey. Paul says over here in chapter 10 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, He says they were all under the cloud. Well, what does that mean? Well, in chapter 13, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Could you imagine the sight of this? I mean, just for Israel to go, or for the Egyptians to go back and pursue them after they left, and to come on this scene and to see this cloud and this pillar of fire and so forth, I don't know if I'd want to go any closer to this. In fact, they couldn't. Psalm 105, verse 39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illuminate by night." Well, so they passed under the cloud. And then it says in verse 1, they all passed the sea. And of course, this is the Red Sea crossing that is recorded in chapter 14 of Exodus. We know in chapter 14, as you continue to read, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would pursue after them. And he did all this for his glory. I mean, you could read in Romans chapter 9 where God says he hardens who he wills and he softens who he wills. In other words, he has mercy on whom he wills. God's hardening is mentioned 5 times in that chapter. In fact, in one of the places, it's mentioned as a change of heart, referring to the Egyptians. He changed their heart. But on Pharaoh, he hardened his heart and made it where he wanted to go after him. Again, verse 8 says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." Verse 17 says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." And so that's what happened. Well, Israel comes to the Red Sea. And this was a test for Israel, just as the Passover was a test. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments when I apply this to this chapter. But chapter 14, it talks about the Red Sea crossing there. We see in verse 21 where God tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." And the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And then it says in verse 22, "The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left." See, God just didn't part the sea and they walked through a muddy bottom there. He dried it up too. Amazing scene. But they saw the mighty hand of God. And here Israel is now liberated from the Egyptians. They're no longer in bondage. Let's draw some principles from that. I believe that with liberty comes responsibility. You and I have been given great liberty. We have liberty here in America, right? We love our liberty, but it comes with a great price too. It came at a price to provide that liberty. And that's why, you know, every time I see someone in the military, I just thank them for what they do for our country, serving our country so that we can still have that liberty, you know? And you should do that. You should go up to someone that you know in the military. We got two of them in here this morning. Thank you for what you do. Thank you. God's called you to that. And the bigger picture is help preserving our liberty. Praise God for that. I go up into Georgia all the time with my son for therapy, and of course, the base is right there. That's where Harrison's at, and I see the military all the time. And that's what I do. I say that to them. I say, thank you. You know, in a day and age when people are against the righteous things, the good things, and they call evil good, you know, we need to just come and undergird those who serve, right? I mean, praise God, it's not like in the days of Vietnam when they all came back from fighting that war. But you know, it could get to that, couldn't it? I mean, look at what's going on with the police departments. I mean, I'm thankful that we live here in Jacksonville and we're not seeing this kind of stuff. We're not hearing this kind of stuff. Or at least, if we are, it's certainly been shielded. But I haven't heard anything. And we're just hearing it in other places. It's almost kind of like wars. You'd rather them be in another country than to be right here on our soil, right? I think that was genius when, you know, 9/11, that we went over there and we fought them over there instead of letting them come back here again and fighting them here on our soil. That was wise. Let's keep it over there. Let's keep it out of our country. But again, with liberty comes responsibility. And here in the case of the Israelites, the responsibility for them was to serve and obey God. You're now free to do what is right. You and I, because we have liberty in Jesus Christ, we're free to do what is right, what is righteous. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. The Bible tells us that He has given us His righteousness. We're now free to obey Him and to do that. We're to walk by the means of the Spirit, not by the flesh. And I believe, as I said, Exodus 12, that was a test of obedience for the Israelites. Because, you know, they were instructed to keep the Passover. And this would be something that wouldn't be just a one-time thing. This would be something that would go on for generation after generation, like Exodus 12:42. It says this is to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And even to this day, they celebrate the Passover. It's a reminder. All of these feasts were types and symbols and reminders. But they were also told that if you didn't keep it, you're going to die. There's your motivation right there. Exodus 12:23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." So with that liberty that they had just been given, that liberation from bondage, that liberation from Egypt, the Egyptians, from all of the things that they had experienced all that time they were there, they had the responsibility of obeying God. And God told them the first test of responsibility is to keep the Passover. And part of keeping the Passover was you had to prepare your house a certain way. You had to prepare the animal a certain way. And you had to do this in haste. You had to do this with your sandals on, with your robe girded, ready to leave. Because if you notice, when the death of the firstborn occurred in that 10th plague, everything moved very fast. They had to leave. Exodus 12, verse 50 says, "Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host." They were free. They were free. I remember when I came to Jesus Christ, it was 35 years ago. I wasn't looking for Him. He found me, and He found me through a good friend of mine who came to know the Lord and who started coming back around and talking about Jesus. And I had a background of church, came here back in the 70s. My parents brought me here, so I had that background of the gospel and church life and so forth. But, you know, I did my own thing. I lived my own life. I ignored God. I wasn't saved. I thought I got saved at 9 years old. But it was really 10 years later, at 19, when I repented from my sin and gave my life to Christ. And the price for the liberty to be released from the bondage of my sin, for me and for you, is a death of self. And receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the gospel, the good news. Liberty always comes at a price. The price for the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for His church. The price of liberty for the church was Jesus dying on a cross and resurrecting the third day. That was a huge price. A price that you and I would never want to repeat, right? But every day we are to die to ourselves. Every day we are to walk by the Spirit of God. Every day we are to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what comes with our liberty. And as where we started in chapter 8, there is a limitation to our liberty. If the Bible says you can't do it and you're free to do it, the only thing stopping you now is the conscience of your brother or sister. Because in chapter 8, that's what he pointed out. If what you are at liberty to do violates the conscience of your brother or sister, you're not free to do it and you're not loving your brother and sister if you continue to do it. And therefore, if you continue to do it, not only you're not loving your brother and sister and violating their conscience, but you're sinning against Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that specifically. And as Paul illustrated in chapter 9, he was completely free and completely at liberty, just like the Corinthians were. But he refused to use that liberty. And you and I have that same freedom. We have the freedom to use the liberty. We have the freedom not to use the liberty. We need to let everything that we do be motivated by love. If I really love my brother or sister in Christ, then I'm not going to do anything to cause them to stumble. And that's the principle he lays down for us. Notice also that they were baptized into Moses. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that in verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And ordinarily, we would talk about baptism here, and we would talk about it being the ceremony in which water is used to symbolize a cleansing from sin. Baptism doesn't save you, it's just a symbol. But we would talk about all of that, but he's not talking about a water baptism here. He's referring to identification, and that's really another aspect of baptism that you can look at. When you hear the minister say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," it's not a ritual statement that he is trying to make. He's showing identification, that this believer is now identifying with the triune God. And here when it says that they were baptized into Moses, he is talking about identification, solidarity, oneness with Moses as being their leader. So they were immersed, not in the sea, they were immersed, if you will, into Moses. And then he says in verse 3 that they all ate the same spiritual food. What is that? Well, that's referring to the manna that God fed them with. You can read that in Exodus 16. But let me just give you verses 14 and 15. It says, "When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another," what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? It's exactly what it means. They didn't know what it was. Moses told them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And he fed them with the manna during the entire time they were in the wilderness. He even says later on that their sandals never wore out. And of course, when it talks about spiritual food or spiritual drink, it doesn't say that the manna wasn't material. It's talking about it being a type or a picture of spiritual nourishment. Same when he talks about the spiritual drink. He says there in verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now here is a statement that Paul is making that alludes back to the Old Testament, to where we get to see a pre-appearance of Christ. We call this a theophany, or we call it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, pre-incarnate, before his incarnation. Because when you come into John chapter 1, it talks about, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh." And now we see the Word taking on a body. We see Jesus. Jesus is the only one in the Bible called the Word of God. But when you go back to the Old Testament, he's identified as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. In fact, in one passage, and he's referred to as being the angel of God. It says that in verse 19 of Exodus 14. It says, "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." Jesus was protecting them, not only providing for them, but protecting them as well. Now, angel of God and angel of the Lord, I believe, are referring to the same person. Because in two passages, you have Judges chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. It's used there. In one passage, it talks about the angel of God. The next passage, it says the angel of Yahweh. And I say Yahweh because you'll see angel of the Lord, and Lord is in all capitals. And what the translators are trying to tell us, that is reflecting of the Hebrew word Yahweh. When you see it in capital L and lowercase O-R-D, it's reflecting of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means sovereign Lord. And so that's why I would say angel of Yahweh, so that you could just see the distinction. In Genesis 16:10, that angel appears to Hagar. And listen to what this angel says to her, and you tell me if this is just an angel. The angel says to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." No angel can multiply anyone's descendants. You don't have any recording of any angel ever doing that. In verse 13, you know how she responded? She called him God. You say, well, if I had some kind of appearance like that happen to me too, it had to be God, right? In Genesis chapter 3 at the burning bush, when Moses sees this bush on fire and it's not consumed, and he wants to get closer, and then he hears a voice speak from it. Well, it tells us that the angel of the Lord spoke to him, Genesis 3:4. But when you get to verse 6, it says it was God who spoke to him. And it uses the Hebrew word Elohim, which is another word for God, or another name. And so if we're consistent with what we understand about the Trinity in the Bible, that had to be Jesus. Jesus is the only member in the Godhead who took on any kind of physical form. You don't hear the Father taking on a physical form or the Spirit of God taking on physical form. In fact, when we hear anything described about both of them, it's like John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then Jesus, when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, he says, you know, about handling him and putting their finger in his hand and his side and so forth. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So, immaterial, invisible, if you will. And so Jesus, I believe, was this angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And to just add to that, when you come to the New Testament and you have the birth of Christ and you have the life of Christ, you have no more mentioning of the angel of Yahweh. He's not mentioned at all anywhere in the New Testament. So it has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, I want you to see something in verse 5. Because as we see the liberation here of Israel, liberated from the Egyptians, we see them being used as an example by the Apostle Paul, as an example of abusing your liberty. Because if you study the Old Testament, in fact, he's going to go into some things about this in verse 5 and 6, especially verse 6 and following. And we're going to hear about some things that they did. How that they craved after evil things, and they were idolaters, and they were immoral, and they tried the Lord, and they grumbled and complained. What is all of that? That is not the heart of someone who totally values their liberation. That you could turn away from the Lord who just liberated you and then disobey him. Think about that for us today as a church. Think about that as an individual believer in Christ. You've been set free from your sin by Jesus Christ on the cross. You've been set free. I mean, read Romans 6. You're not a slave of sin any longer. You're a slave of righteousness. You're to serve God in that manner. But when you turn to your sin, you become a slave to that again, and you're no longer pleasing the Lord, because like Romans 8 says, we can't please God in the flesh. That's why you have in Galatians 5, you have the works of the flesh listed, and then you have the work of the Spirit listed, or the fruit of the Spirit. Which one pleases God? The fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit comes from a life that's yielded to God, right? Well, it says in verse 5, God was not well pleased with Israel. Could I be more specific with that? He was only pleased, get this, with two people. Two people, Caleb and Joshua. Those were the two people who went into the promised land. That generation died in the wilderness. You remember that? You go to Numbers 13. They were told to go into the land. They sent spies into the land. And they came back. And 10 of them gave a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. And they said, we can go in there. We can take this land. God's given this to us. But the people believed the report of the ten. And they murmured and complained and they did not obey the Lord. And because of that, God said, your carcasses will fall into this wilderness. And they wandered in the wilderness. They never went in. It was the second generation that went in and took the land. 38 years they wandered in that wilderness. He says there in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So again, most of them refers to all but two. All but two. Now, obviously, there are people that die of natural causes, and there's obviously people that die and have to deal with the fact that there are other people that believe that bad report. They didn't believe it. They believed Joshua and Caleb, but because of what took place, they had also experienced the repercussions of that. You know how that works. I mean, especially if you have a number of siblings in your home, in your family. You know, one of them did something bad and all three or four of you got in trouble for it. And you had nothing to do with it. And I use that with my kids too. You know, I still have four at home. And three of them, I have to tell them sometimes, you know, listen, if I get on to you one more time about this, all three of you are going to be punished for it. Boy, that helps, you know. You kind of enlist some help there, you know. It works. That's why you do it. But again, there were only two that were allowed to go into the promised land. Moses and Aaron wasn't allowed either because they disobeyed the Lord. God told Moses to strike the rock and, to speak to the rock for water to come out of it. Instead of it, he struck it twice. And it says in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7 and following, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the water of Meribah, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You should thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? You have to understand the context here is that they had been complaining. And they had complained so much as if to say it wore him down. He was mad. He was angry. And it says in verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them. I'm sure they were crushed after hearing that. Many times you want to take back something that you've done. It's too late. You did it. I mean, think about if you hurt someone to the point that they die, and you're sorry that that happened, but it's too late. You're now charged with murder. There's no going back. Can God forgive you of that? Absolutely. But you have just now opened up a whole new world that you never wanted to step into. But notice their disobedience is referred to as not believing. And think about that. When you disobey the Lord, you're not believing the Lord. You're not willing to say that, Lord, what you have for me in my life is right and righteous. You know what is best for me. But I'm going to do my thing anyway. And that's what we do to our parents, isn't it? It's what we've done as kids. We do that. Our grandkids do that. You know, we have this thing in our mind that we really want. We want to do this. Mom and Dad says no, we don't quite understand that, but Mom and Dad knows best. It's right that you not have this. It's right that you not do this or go to this place or be out at this time. And we do it anyway. I did it. We sneak out. I remember one night sneaking out. I got outside. They never heard me. I pushed my car to the road. And then I pushed it. Once I got on the pavement, I pushed it a little ways from the house. Then I started. And then I took off. And I was gone till who knows when. Sometimes when I look back at all that, I wish I would have got caught. Because I think about the things I did that I got away with. In fact, my mom said, after I became a Christian and later on becoming a pastor, she says, I did not know half the stuff that you did till you talked about it in the pulpit. So, Mom, if you're watching, there you go. But Aaron was not allowed to go into the land either. Numbers 20, verse 23 says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So not only is it called disbelief, or we would call disobedience, it's called rebellion. And all sin is rebellion. I mean, we call that rebellion when our kids do it. Why don't we call it when we do it to God? That we've rebelled against him. And by the way, just a little footnote. Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Christ, who were the two people that appeared there with Jesus and the disciples that were there? Moses and Elijah. You know where they were at? In the promised land. He got to see it. But of course, that was later. But God gave him a resurrection at that moment. Moses and Elijah right there at the transfiguration of Christ. Read it, Matthew 17. Well, it says that they were laid low in the wilderness. That's another way of saying that they died in the wilderness. It literally means to be strewn or spread over. The corpses of those with whom God was not pleased, they were strewn all over the wilderness. All of Israel had been graciously blessed, liberated, baptized, sustained by the Lord in the wilderness. But in that race, that test of obedience and service, most of them were disqualified. And again, it takes us back to 1 Corinthians 9:27 that Paul said that he beats his body into submission, making it his slave, so that after he had preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified. And listen, if you abuse your liberty by being disobedient, by rebelling against the Lord, this could happen to you too. You say, really? Sure. If you misuse and abuse the freedom that God has given to you, he can take your life. Why couldn't he? I mean, think about this. The ultimate price of abusing your liberty is death. Let me say it another way. The ultimate price for a believer sinning is death. But it's only the first death, praise God. We are not part of the second death. The second death is hell. No believer will ever go to hell. When you die, you go to heaven, instantly in heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's immediate. Thief on the cross. When he died, he was immediately in paradise. The one who believed. The other one went to hell. If you just would look over at chapter 11 with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is exactly what happened to the Corinthians. When they came to the Lord's table, they weren't examining themselves. They were taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. Doesn't mean they took a nap. God killed them. We're afraid to say that. Sounds harsh. But God is the giver of life, and he also takes life. Do you think that when people die, they die by accident? Sounds like an accident in some cases, right? Somebody gets run over, somebody gets exposed to something, they die. Something happens that sounds like an accident. Do you think that's a surprise? Or do you think that that was divinely instituted by God, that that would be the means by which they would die? All of our days are numbered. Every one of us has a number to our days. And every one of us has a way in which we will die. Now, I know you may have a favored way like I would have a favored way. I'd rather die in my sleep than to die by getting run over or getting shot or whatever. At least if someone shoots me, please hit me well enough that it's instant, you know? Don't let me lay there and suffer. I think that's all what we worry about with death, the suffering part, right? We're all going to die. Wages of sin is death. We're all going to die. Every time we see someone die, we hear about someone dying, we're reminded about the wages of sin. But we all have our days numbered. We're all going to die by a certain way. We don't know what way that will be. Now, we could be careless, of course, irresponsible. I mean, I don't get on a bicycle and ride down the middle of 95 or 295 or any highway for that matter. You know, I don't go jump in and swim with alligators like some nuts try to do, you know. I don't go swim if I'm out on a boat and there's a bunch of sharks or a great white right there or whatever kind of shark, tiger shark, I don't jump in and, let me pet the shark. I was watching some lady on YouTube or Facebook or whatever it was, and she, I don't know if she was in a tank or something, but she's got all these sharks around her and she's petting them, and I'm thinking, you are nuts. I mean, I have a friend of mine who runs the Caddy Shack. He owns the Caddy Shack. It's like three houses from my house. We hear the lions roar at night. We jokingly say that, you know, because his horses used to get out and they came to our property because we have horses. And we say, we'll catch your horses. That's all we catch. We shoot everything else. And I say that jokingly, but he's not joking about it either. He says, in the event of a hurricane, these animals will get out. And all you can do is shoot them. You cannot catch them. They are wild animals. Lions, tigers, he has over 35 of them down there. Am I afraid to live where I live? They were there. I didn't even know they were there when I moved there. I'm moving away from there. But no, I'm not worried about that. He's highly regulated. It looks like a zoo down there. If you went to the Jacksonville Zoo, it looks just like it. They're in cages. There's all kind of barriers. There's all kind of protection. But I don't walk up to a lion and stick my head in its mouth. I don't go and play with a snake. You know, my father-in-law got bit by a rattlesnake on his hand. And if any of you have seen it on Facebook, it's horrible. It's ugly. You can die from that. And the recovery of that is weeks to recover from that. But I don't go around, you know, playing with these things that I'm aware of. You know what I mean? That I know are dangerous. I don't live on that edge. But we're all going to die one day. And the question is, while you're alive, is do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you given your life to Him? Because this is the only life you can do that in. When you die, it's sealed forever. What you were in this life, you go into the next life as. So if you're lost in this life and you die lost without Jesus, you go into the next life lost without Jesus, which means you go to hell. But if you're saved, you go to heaven. Scripture is very clear about this. Very clear. So you talk about abusing your liberty. Yeah, if you are abusing it and you are a believer, God's going to chasten you. I call that the divine spanking. Proverbs 3:11 says, "Now my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And that verse is used in Hebrews chapter 12. And he further tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're one without discipline or chastening, you're not a son. To use the King James language, you are a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. You don't belong to God. So as we think about what we have looked at this morning, in Jesus Christ, we're given so many things. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with all these spiritual blessings. You read that in Ephesians chapter 1. But just remember, when you sin, you abuse your liberty. And when you cause somebody else to sin, you are abusing your liberty and sinning against Christ. And if you continue to do that, God may take you. Say, well, I'll go to heaven, but think of the testimony you leave here. Because what people will be questioning by the behavior that you had before you died is this. Was he really a Christian? You know, one of the hardest things for me as a pastor speaking at a funeral is not knowing if that person is a Christian. That's the hardest thing in the world, to do a funeral, not knowing. And I've done a lot of them. And so I preach the gospel at the funeral because I believe funerals are for the living, not for the one who died. Yes, we honor the person and their life. And we mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep, as Romans 12 talks about. But we also talk about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any hope of any reunion with a loved one who was in Christ is for you to be in Christ too. Because they went to heaven, and when you die, you go to heaven. But if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to see him ever again. That's reality. So if you're here today and you're without Jesus, my prayer and my urging is for you to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ before it's too late. You keep saying, I need more time, I'm not ready now. You're not promised the next second. Use the time you have right now wisely. Give your life to Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we've had in your word this morning. And we pray, Father, for those here that may not know you. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to yourself now, and that they would become yours. They would become believers in Jesus. And we know that can only happen by you pulling and drawing and dragging them to yourself. Thank you for what we've learned this morning, Father. May we be faithful to you. May we be obedient to you, not abuse the liberty that we have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.